I wonder if any of you have had to ring 999 at some point in your life. It's quite a strange thing to do because, I don't know about you, but from a very early age, I was told in no uncertain terms not to ever ring 999. The only valid reason to ring 999 is if someone's life is in danger, if somebody needs saving. But if you are in one of those terrible situations, they will ask you, what service do you require? There's no use in them sending out the Coast Guard if you're in a fire. There's no use them sending out an ambulance if somebody has been killed. Well, maybe you'd send an ambulance, but the police would be more important. It's important right from the off to know who it is that's going to save you in the circumstances you're in. Now, perhaps some of you come to church this morning in a bit of a spiritual 999 situation. Life is a mess. You have next to no relationship with God. You cannot do life anymore. You need someone to rescue you. Now, coming to that point is vital. The Bible says it's true. You are in great danger. But what service do you require? Do you need a good teacher who's going to give you some inspirational moral teachings to show you how to live? Do you need a friend who's going to make you feel loved when everyone else lets you down? Or do you need something more? Well, John the Baptist came to Israel before Jesus, and they were in a spiritual 999 situation. They were in a right old mess. They knew they needed a saviour. And John, they thought, was a solution. But he's very clear to them in this passage. He says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And in him, you'll find exactly the saviour you need. If we understand why that was the case for them, we're going to understand why Jesus is the solution to our spiritual 999s as well. So there's only two real points in this passage. In verses 19 to 28, John is basically saying, don't look at me. And then in verses 29 to the end, he's saying, look at Jesus. So firstly, don't look at me. I wonder if you've ever said that. Maybe when you were a kid and there was some accident in the lounge, maybe someone had knocked a vase over and your mum came in screaming blue murder and he said, don't look at me. It was him that did it. Well, the Jewish leaders here were coming to John the Baptist and asking him all these questions, investigating, and basically John the Baptist's message is, don't look at me. Obviously, he's not saying Jesus has done anything wrong, but he's saying, this is nothing to do with me. Don't focus on me. That's not what I'm here to do. They ask two questions in particular. In verses 19 to 23, they ask, who are you? Verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Now, you've got to realize the situation at the start of Jesus' ministry. Judea is one of the most troublesome parts of the Roman Empire. Most parts of the empire were quite happy to worship the Roman Emperor Caesar as gods. And because they worshipped many gods, so it was fine to just add another person in. But the Jews, however, believed in only one God, and that regularly got them into trouble. Worst of all, they had this belief that one day a king, a Messiah, would come, and he would kick out the Romans and rule the whole world. Now, there had been plenty of men in Judea who had claimed to be a Messiah. And so you can imagine, when some guy is out in the wilderness preaching and the whole countryside is coming to him, they're starting to wonder what his game plan is. On the one hand, they don't want another false Messiah. Not long before Jesus came, there was a very famous incident where hundreds of Jewish men were crucified on the road into Jerusalem for supporting a false Messiah trying to start a rebellion against the Romans. They didn't want that to happen again. They feared what might happen. But on the other hand, if the real Messiah is going to come, and he really is going to rescue Israel, well, they want to be there right away. So they send a committee, they send a group to investigate. And they ask John, who are you? Now, John could have perhaps bigged himself up. He could have just avoided the question and let people think that he was the Messiah. But now he's straight to the point. He confesses freely, I am not the Messiah. I am not the one you're looking for. But that isn't enough for them. They want to pin down exactly who he is. Verse 21. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. See, there were many predictions in the Old Testament. There was a prediction that Elijah would return. And there was this mysterious prophet who was mentioned in Deuteronomy. If you were here last week in the evening service, you'll have heard that prophecy. Now, John refuses both of those titles. The first one, if you know your Bible well, might confuse you, because Jesus actually says that John is Elijah. Now, how can he not be Elijah and be Elijah? Well, I think it makes sense in this way. The Jewish leaders were expecting a real reincarnation of Elijah. Those of you who know the Old Testament will know that Elijah went up to heaven. He didn't actually die, so he could come back down again in human form, and it could be Elijah again. And John the Baptist could have been that person. Now, that's clearly not true, because John the Baptist had a human father and a human mother, so he couldn't be the real Elijah from the Old Testament come back. However, when Jesus talks about it, he's saying that John the Baptist stands in the kind of line of Elijah. He fulfills Elijah. A bit like later on, Jesus calls himself the Lamb of God, but he isn't saying, he goes around saying bar. Okay? John the Baptist, Jesus says, is Elijah in a metaphorical sense, fulfilling that prophecy. But John the Baptist is making clear to these people who expect a real physical incarnation of Elijah that this isn't the case. And the prophet, I think we see eventually fulfilled in Jesus. Moses mentioned a greater prophet would come after him who would teach everything that God wanted him to obey. And I think we see that more fulfilled in Jesus. But the big point here is not about these particular things that John the Baptist is saying he is or he isn't. The big message is, John isn't bigging himself up. He's not taking on titles for himself. So who is John? They say, verse 22, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. John's saying, I'm just a voice. Just a bloke saying, make way for the Lord. You might have in those days, if the king was going through town to get rid of all the filth, the messy peasants, you might have someone going out ahead and saying, make way for the king. Well, John is saying, that's literally who I am. I'm just here to clear a path for the important person to come. Interestingly, in the quotation that he gives there, make way for the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh, the name of God. So John is saying, I'm making way for gods to come. So John is saying, don't look at me. I'm not anything fancy. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah come back from the dead. I'm not the prophet that was waiting for. All my job is to prepare the way for someone coming after me. Don't look at me. Well, that leads to a follow-up question. You see, John the Baptist, he's known as John the Baptist because he's baptizing people. And so they ask him what his authority is for that. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophets? We'd understand you doing this baptism and getting everyone to come out to you if you were someone important. But if you're just a voice, you're getting ideas above your station. Why are you doing this? Now if that was me, I'd probably be giving a 3-point presentation as to why I had the authority to baptize. But you notice, John doesn't actually answer the question. Look, Verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He could have argued, and there's good reason why he baptizes, but actually he's yet again getting himself out of the way and saying, look at the one who comes after me, don't look at me. My baptism, you're impressed by my baptism? I mean, this is just water I'm baptizing with. The one who's coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw a bit about the Holy Spirit earlier on. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was associated with great men and women of God. The man who built the temple, the craftsman in the temple, he's the first person described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit. Kings going off to battle were filled with the Holy Spirit. The ordinary rank and file, they had no expectation ever to come into contact with the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, the one coming after me, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized in the Spirit. I'm just dunking you in some water. Now, perhaps if John saw some, I don't know, life coach or something like that, they might say to him, John, you've got to stop doing yourself down. You have a fantastic ministry. You may not be the Messiah, but you should be proud of all of your achievements. But no, John has got it completely right. He isn't anybody. His only significance is that he points to the one coming after him. John's overriding message is, don't look at me. Now you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good for John and his hearers. What does that mean for me? Well, firstly, there might be someone here this morning who is asking, what's this church thing all about? What does it mean to be a Christian? What makes the people here different? Well, we tell you the same thing that John the Baptist tells the Jewish leaders. We're nothing, ultimately. We preach to people, telling them to make straight the way for the Lord. We baptize people in water, but he baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We're not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus. It's him you want to look to. Not anyone who stands at the front here. Not anyone around you. It's him. If you go away from church thinking, these are lovely people and I want to spend more time with them, as good as that isn't what we're here to do. We're not here so that you will look at me at the front or anyone else around. We're here so that you'll look at Jesus. And Christians, let's be careful that we don't get in the way of Jesus. Far too often, Christians become obsessive over a particular godly man or woman and miss the Christ to whom they point. Maybe there's a certain author you have to read. There's a certain preacher you have to listen to. Worst of all, there's the people who believe that every opinion that they hold is of equal status to the Bible and just want to get people to follow them and their opinions. Jesus said, there was no one better than John. But what is it that makes John the Baptist great? It's his humility. He saw his life in the light of what Jesus was doing. He realized it was better to be a support act for Jesus than to headline his own show. And we need to do the same. If you're ever in a position of leadership or teaching, whether it's doing a one-to-one Bible study or a family devotion or preaching a sermon or anything in between, you've got to be wary of getting in the way of Jesus with you. Make it about him and not about you and what you think. And all of us have to be careful that while we appreciate godly Christians, people who've taught us and we're grateful for them, if they are godly men and women, they would say exactly the same thing that John the Baptist says. Don't look at me, look at him. Now, all we've said so far is pretty much the don't look at me part. Let's look in verses 29 to 34 at John saying, look at Jesus. Where are we to look? In verses 29 to 31, he particularly tells us to look at the lamp. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can imagine everyone being stunned at that moment. John just stopping what he's doing. Maybe he's mid-baptizing someone, drops them in the water or something and says, "Look, look at that man over there. He's the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. He's the one I'm here to point to." It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but it's actually quite a strange thing for John to say to his audience. You see, they are expecting a king. They're expecting a conqueror. They'd have understood if he said, "Look, here's the king who's going to kick out the Romans." No one's waiting for a lamb. They've already got a lamb. The Old Testament sacrifices, once a year at Passover, they sacrifice a lamb to take away the sins of Israel. But here, John is saying the most important thing about the Messiah is not that he's going to be some political ruler. No, he's going to be like that lamb that rescued Israel from the curse in Egypt. He's going to rescue you, and not only you, but the whole world. From Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, the whole world, he will pay the price for their sin. John is helpful here because he shows us exactly the kind of Messiah we need. We don't just need a teacher. We don't need a political leader. We need one to pay for sin. For the Jews, that was particularly obvious because in the Old Testament, God had cursed them to being under the rule of empires like the Romans and the Greeks and originally the Babylonians and Persians and Assyrians because they had sinned against God. And ultimately, the problems in our lives stem from that root as well. The world is not the perfect place it should be, where there's no suffering, where there's no sin, where there's no pain, where there's no death. Well, it's not the way it is because of our sin. And so what we need is not someone to stick a plaster over those particular problems. We need someone who gets to the root cause and deals with our sin. John goes on to say in verses 30 to 31, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" Now, John knew who Jesus was on a personal level. He was his cousin. But he didn't realize who he was until that moment. God revealed to him who he was. And from that point onwards, he proclaimed to everyone he met, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John then, in verses 32 to 34, goes on to talk about Jesus not only being the one who takes away the sin of the world, but what he gives in addition. He gives the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John was told that the Holy Spirit would come as a dove. I don't think it was necessarily a literal dove. The word just means like a dove. Came like a dove to settle on Jesus. And that would symbolize not only that the Holy Spirit had chosen Jesus, but that God the Father had too. This was to testify that he is God's chosen one in verse 34. So what we see is that God the Son is preparing for his work of salvation. God the Holy Spirit is descending to empower him for that mission. And God the Father has chosen that to be the way. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together working for salvation, working to save. Sometimes people think wrongly that God the Father was kind of reluctant to save people and that God the Son had to kind of twist his arm. But no, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he united in this mission. And the mission is, yes, to forgive sin, but also to give the Holy Spirit, to give a new heart, to change the person from within. As we'll see in a few verses time, to give new birth, a new life, a new person. That's why Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. He could cleanse us from our worst problem, getting rid of our sin. But he could also baptize us with the Holy Spirit, which, as we'll see as we go through this book, is the way that we can be changed to be the way that we were created to be. Well, what does that mean for you? Again, if you are trying to understand Christianity, look at Jesus. Some people will talk about everything other than Jesus. They'll talk about what it's like inside a church building, or they'll talk about God's moral teachings, or they'll maybe answer some big questions, and all of these have their place, but the priority is to look at Jesus, to see who he is. And here we see two elements of exactly what he's come to do for you. He's come to be your Lamb of God. The Jews would go down to the temple when they'd sinned. They would lay their hand on a lamb that would be sacrificed in their place so they could be forgiven and accepted by God. When you feel the weight and burden of your sin, you need something that will take it away. And that is what Jesus, the Lamb of God, does. He came to die on a cross to pay the price for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And you might say to yourself, well, this won't work for me. I've rejected God all my life. I've done so much I should be ashamed of. But he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Anyone, Jew, Gentile, British, non-British, raised in a church, not raised in a church, prim and proper, or a life a complete mess, any of them can have their sins forgiven by this Lamb, if only they would look to him as the one of salvation. And the other thing we see here is that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are totally behind him, and that he pours out the Holy Spirit on us. Now, unlike Simon the magician, we're not looking for the Holy Spirit to do magic tricks. Now, the Holy Spirit, it's God dwelling in our hearts, changing us into the kind of people that God wants us to be, helping us to persevere to the end and to grow in likeness to Christ. Both of these things that you need, a sacrifice for sin and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they are found in Jesus. So don't look anywhere else for salvation. Turn to him. And Christians, we must never forget this. Jesus is still the Lamb of God that you need. Are you ashamed this morning because of your sin? Well, look to the Lamb of God. Are you looking back on your past with shame? Well, look to the Lamb of God. Are you looking at the people around you and thinking, I'm nowhere near as good as they are? Well, look to the Lamb of God. Now, there's a bit of a debate amongst Christians about what exactly it means that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. I'm sure there's some of you who want me to go into that. Let me just quickly summarize. Clearly, it doesn't mean that Jesus saved everybody, because the Bible is sadly clear that if you don't trust in Jesus, you will not be saved. You will be condemned in hell. Some people would say that John is contrasting Israel to the world, so he's saying he's not just the Lamb who's come to save Israel from their sins, but he's come to save Romans and Greeks and British people and everyone like that, the world, in contrast to the Jews. Could be that. Others would say that Jesus died to pay the price for the sins of the whole world, and that kind of splits into two groups. Some say Jesus really did die for every single person's sins on the cross and take them away. Others would say that Jesus' death could have paid the price for every sin. But the Bible makes clear elsewhere that really on the cross he only paid for those that were elected, that those he knew he was going to save. Now, personally, I think that in terms of those last two, you're going to resolve that in other parts of the Bible. But I think that that second one would be more likely, that God is paying the price for those that he is already at work in. But I actually think that it's more likely in this setting that he's talking about the sins of the world in contrast to the sins of the Jews. And I think that because generally when you look at the Bible, we forget that the scandal of the Bible is that Gentiles are let in. And we sometimes overlook that. But you might take a different view. Really, ultimately though, I don't want us to walk away debating what the exact views of the atonement are. Because I think every single person who is a Christian, whatever their view, is going to go away from this passage, God willing, preaching, look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will take your sins away. They might get there slightly different ways, but that's the message. So as well as being reminded that Jesus died for your sins, go out and preach exactly like John did. Go and tell kids in Sunday school and grown-ups at community lunch and the people in the office who want to know why it is you come to church, go and tell them the Lamb of God can take away the sins of the world, and that includes you. Yes, he helps us with our suffering. Yes, he gives us a new meaning of life. Yes, he gives us some true moral teachings. But most of all, fundamentally, what he has come to do is to take away our sin and then to baptize us with the Holy Spirit so that we can be made new. So the message of this passage is simple. John says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And friends, don't leave this morning looking either at yourselves or at any other human being. There's only one way to salvation, and that is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.